Let's pray once again and ask that God will help us this morning as we study his word. Father, the scriptures tell us that the entrance of your word gives light, and we are here today with a desire in our hearts that your word will have entrance, and that through this word you will impart light and knowledge and understanding to us, that Father, that we might truly know you, that we might know you in truth, that we might be true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live in a way that honors and glorifies you. To this end, we ask for your blessing upon the ministry of the word this morning. May your word indeed have entrance into our hearts through the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask all this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. Four years and 10 months ago, we began to study the Gospel of John, and we began at verse 1 of chapter 1. And now this morning, 107 sermons and 250 weeks later, we come to the final verse, the very last verse of John's Gospel, the only one left that we haven't studied, and that is verse 25 of chapter 21. Now, last time we studied our way through chapter 21 all the way up through verse 24. And in verse 24, the Apostle John affirms that he is the one who wrote this account. And also he affirms that what he has written is true. Look at that in verse 24. He says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And then in verse 25, John concludes his gospel account with a statement about the abundance of Jesus' deeds. The abundance of Jesus' deeds. Look at how he puts it in verse 25. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." What an unusual statement. So John has written many things about the deeds of Jesus in his account, and all of those things are intended to encourage and strengthen the faith of his readers, but he wants us to understand that he hasn't recorded everything. Now, we know that he hasn't recorded everything because there are a number of items in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which aren't found in John's gospel, so we know John hasn't recorded everything. And even beyond this, John's statement implies that there are many other things that Jesus did which aren't recorded in any of the four gospels. He says that many more gospel accounts could have been written, and if they were, John says, the world couldn't contain them all. That's quite a statement. And if you pick up commentaries on John, in almost every commentary that you look at, expositors insist that John uses hyperbole here. He's deliberately exaggerating. He uses the language of exaggeration to make his point. They say that John doesn't actually mean to say that if all of Jesus' deeds were written down and committed to books, that there'd be too many books to physically fit in the world. They're saying that's not what he's saying. This is just John's way of saying that there are a great many of Jesus' deeds. Very many more than he has recorded here in his account. And that if those deeds that he hasn't recorded were committed to writing, that they wouldn't fit into the world. Well, he's basically saying there's many more deeds than what he's recorded. And that John is overstating the case. Exaggeration. But is he overstating the case? Think about it. Who's he writing about? He's writing about Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, the eternal Word and fleshed, the one through whom the universe has been created. This is the one he writes about. Now, is it possible to commit all that he has done to writing in books? Is it even possible? How could you take all the deeds of an eternal being and commit them to writing in books? How's that possible? Donald Carson says this. He says, if all his deeds were described, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. The world would. And so John would have his readers know that what he records in his account is just a minute portion of all the deeds that Jesus did, all the honors due to the Son. He's only recorded a very small portion of those. And really, how could any finite number of books describe all the deeds of an infinite being? How's that possible? How could a finite number of books adequately describe the actions performed by infinite love? And I ran across a poem that expresses this idea very well. Could we with ink the ocean fill, okay? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's impossible to commit all the deeds of an infinite being, all the deeds of infinite love, to writing and commit it all to books. Not possible. And John declares, even though I've completed my account, I haven't written everything that I might have written. He says, what is here is just a tip of the iceberg. And yet at the same time, what is here is enough. And we need to say that. Even the little that's here is impossible to take in. And I have found, I mentioned this privately and publicly probably many times as I've just studied through the week the Gospel of John, and I'm looking at a passage and I spend hours and hours and hours studying. I get to the end of the week and I'm about to preach. I think, have I really grasped what's here? Even what's here is impossible to take in. I feel like a microbe on the edge of the Grand Canyon. It's impossible to take in. Another writer puts it this way. John's Christological portrait is not exhaustively comprehensive, but it is sufficiently complete. And both of those are true. God hasn't said everything, but he said enough. He hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough. And not only is this idea, this principle, true for John's gospel, it is true for all of God's revelation. Whether we're talking about revelation in nature, God reveals himself through creation, or whether we're talking about special revelation found here in the inscripturated word of God in the Bible. This is true. God hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough. In fact, he's told us enough to make us accountable. We read Psalm 19 this morning, and Pastor Ron made a comment about the word of God comes to us and tells us how to be saved. So here's something to think about. Whether you're talking about revelation, revelation and creation, God has told us enough to make us accountable, but he hasn't told us enough in nature to be saved. In order to know how to be saved, we have to come to special revelation. And God has said enough. He hasn't told us everything, but he said enough. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this idea in Romans 1. I know this is a concept very familiar to many of you, but perhaps not all. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 20. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. He's saying that we can look in creation around us and understand some things about God's power, his divine nature. These invisible attributes of God are evident. They're demonstrated in nature, in creation around us. But he says right at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. There's enough to make us accountable, even just in terms of what we see in creation. Not enough to save, but certainly enough to make us accountable. And the same can be said for the Bible, except the Bible tells us how to be saved. What is written here in the Bible isn't exhaustive. God hasn't said everything that could be said, but he said enough. It would be impossible to take the mind of God and comprehensively express everything about the mind of God in a book. What God has said in the Bible isn't exhaustive, but what God has said in the Bible is sufficient to leave every single one of us without excuse for not believing. We are all accountable. And so if you are here this morning and you are not a true Christian, I would say this to you. Maybe all of your questions about God in the Bible haven't been answered to your satisfaction. But you know, you don't have to have all your questions about God in the Bible answered to your satisfaction, because God has already told you enough to make you accountable. He hasn't said everything, but he's told you enough for you to believe and be saved. Turn back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we've seen this again and again. This is the purpose of John writing this gospel account. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." It's very similar to verse 25 in chapter 21. John hasn't recorded all the signs. But verse 31, he says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John hasn't recorded everything, but there's enough for you to be saved and to have eternal life. You have already heard way, way more than you need in order to be saved. And especially if you have sat under the ministry here or in some other place where the Word of God is faithfully explained and applied, and you have no excuse for not believing, because God has said enough. And it's high time for you to think about your salvation and think seriously about getting right with God and think seriously about the things that are revealed in this wonderful book. It is impossible for God to lie, and that means every threat that he makes in his book, he will make good on. And every promise that he makes of life and salvation, he will fulfill, because it's impossible, utterly impossible, for God to lie. And everything that we read in this book about the life and death and resurrection of Christ is true. Everyone here is without excuse. And then, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's an application of this for us as well. We too must be content with what God has told us in the Bible, because he's told us enough for us to know what we need to know. We don't need to know more. And we have a tendency, every one of us to some degree, has a tendency to want to inquire into things that God hasn't revealed. We have questions about things that God hasn't really told us in the Scripture. And we must not speculate about things that God hasn't told us. We must be satisfied with what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Just as Moses said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And so let us, whoever we are, not be more interested and more concerned about things that God hasn't said. There's plenty enough to occupy us with what God has said. We don't need to be inquiring and speculating about what God hasn't revealed. And so this is how John closes his gospel account. He closes with this remarkable statement about the abundance, the superabundance of Jesus' deeds. And that's it. We're done with John's gospel, but not the sermon. And we're not really done with John's gospel, because those of you who are familiar with the ministry here, you know that whenever we conclude a series of studies, some portion of the Bible, I usually like to take one, maybe two sermons and look back over and review and recap what we've studied before. Rather than just stop a series and say, okay, we're done, and then move on, I think it's helpful sometimes to sit and reflect a little bit upon what we've studied. And that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning, and once again this evening, before we say a final farewell to the Gospel of John. And so there are five items, altogether five items, that I want to touch on by way of recap and review of the Gospel of John. We're only going to get to the first four this morning. We'll save the fifth and last one for tonight. First item with regard to recap and review is the purpose of John's Gospel. We should understand clearly why John has written his account. And we already read the verses 30 and 31 in chapter 20, where John says he wants his readers, he's written these things so that his readers will believe in Jesus. And John is clear that he doesn't want his readers to believe in just any Jesus, but the Jesus who is revealed in the Bible as the Christ, that is God's Messiah, the Son of God. So John is very particular about the Christ that he wants people to believe in. There are many Jesuses in the world, many concepts of Jesus in the world, and John is concerned that we believe in Jesus as he is revealed in this book. This is very important. So when a well-known television journalist asserts on the air, a journalist, not a theologian, not a preacher or a Bible teacher, but a journalist, asserts on the air that Jesus wasn't perfect, that we know Jesus wasn't perfect, then we have to say that whatever Jesus he's talking about is not the Jesus of the Bible, because clearly the Jesus of the Bible was sinless. And John is concerned for readers of his gospel that perhaps are not believers. He wants them to become believers. He also knows that some people that will read his gospel already are believers. He wants them to continue to believe. And so in either case, whether we're talking about beginning to believe or continuing to believe, in either case, John wants his readers to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes about Jesus of Nazareth so that his readers will believe in him and have eternal life. And as we read and study John's gospel for ourselves, we should be satisfied with nothing less than this, because nothing less than this was the purpose of John in writing this account. And so are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? As you read the gospel of John, as you read other gospels, as you read the word of God, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this is John's purpose in writing his account. And then secondly, by way of recap and review, the distinguishing features of John's gospel. I find it very interesting to look and see what makes John's gospel unique and how John's gospel is set apart from the synoptic gospels. And there are many distinguishing features. I just have a list of a few things. Unlike the synoptics, John doesn't say anything about Jesus' birth or Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But John does record the early Judean ministry of Christ. Judea was just about the southernmost province, not quite, but almost the southernmost province in Palestine. And John tells us about the early Judean ministry of Christ. That's something the synoptics say nothing about. Let's turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Matthew and Luke give quite an account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Mark, if you'll notice, Mark chapter 1, verse 13, there's just one verse about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Mark 1, verse 13, Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Then verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Now John wasn't taken into custody right after Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. There's a considerable jump or gap of time between verses 13 and 14 of Mark chapter 1. It's a time period of about a year between them. Now what was Jesus doing that during that year? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us, but John does tell us in the first four chapters of his account, we read about Jesus' early Judean ministry. Other distinguishing features. In John's gospel, there are large discourse sections. And in many of those discourse sections, the Apostle John dials in on Jesus' statements about his relationship to his Father. This is a peculiar trait of John's gospel. There's also more about faith in Christ in John's gospel than there is in the other three gospel accounts all put together. There are the seven I am sayings. Those are peculiar to John's gospel. Almost 50% of John's gospel is concerned with the passion narratives. That's Jesus' final week, encompassing chapters 12 through 20. That's a huge amount. Almost 50% of John's gospel, just 1 week in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's much more than Matthew's 11%, Mark's 19%, or Luke's 12%. John devotes almost 50% to the final week before Jesus' crucifixion. One-third of John's gospel, chapters 13 through 19, describe a period of less than 24 hours. That's less than one-tenth of 1% of Jesus' public ministry is devoted. Period of less than 24 hours, one-third of John's gospel is devoted to that very brief, relatively brief period of time. And John alone records Jesus washing the disciples' feet as he zeroes in on that final, it's actually less than 24 hours before the crucifixion of Christ. It's sort of like is when you select a security camera, selects a portion out of the corner and then blows it up and increases the enhancement. That's what John does with that final 24-hour period, almost 24 hours before Jesus' crucifixion. And there we learn about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There are the upper room discourses about the Holy Spirit and also his parting prayer for the disciples. Those things aren't found in the other gospel accounts. Stylistically, compared to the synoptics, John's Greek is very simple, but very difficult to grasp. The meaning is not so simple. John also sometimes writes retrospectively. He distinguishes between what the disciples understood when they were with Jesus and what they understood later on after Jesus was resurrected, or perhaps later on after Pentecost, such as the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 and the triumphal entry in chapter 12. The disciples understood certain things, but they didn't understand as they later would after the Holy Spirit came. At times we've seen John's comments, John's words, are indistinguishable from Jesus' words. And you see that, for example, in John 3, where Jesus is speaking, and then you move on, and suddenly you get a sense Jesus not speaking, now John is speaking. And so sometimes John's words and Jesus' words are almost identical. And then John also makes considerable use of irony in his gospel account. A blind man sees better than the Pharisees who claimed to see but were really blind. Chapter 9. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies better than he realizes in chapter 11. Pilate pronounces a verdict more just than he could have imagined, as in the inscription he places on the cross. This is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so there's considerable irony throughout John's gospel. So these are just a few of the distinguishing features of John's gospel. And John, in this way, makes a unique contribution. Among all the gospel accounts, he makes a unique contribution to what we know about the life and ministry of Jesus. A third item of review, the structure of John's gospel. The structure of John's gospel, I mentioned this a couple of times before, actually many times before. I want to go through it again. I think it's so important. What have we learned about the structure of John's gospel? John organizes and arranges Jesus' public ministry around the Jewish feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and dedication. And no less than five times in John's gospel, it is said that Jesus went up to Judea, or he went up to Jerusalem. Usually he went up for a feast. And then at some point later, it is said that he withdrew to Galilee or Perea or some other place. And so John presents the public ministry of Christ in terms of these cycles. He goes up to Jerusalem to attend the feast, and then he withdraws. John tells the story of Jesus using this framework of repeating cycles. But what gets the attention in his account isn't the cycles. What gets the attention is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like a beautiful skyscraper. You've got the steel frame, but when you look at a skyscraper, you can't see the frame because it's underneath. You don't really care about the steel frame. All you care about are the lovely curtain walls that are hanging off the frame. And John does something very similar. Or maybe some of you have been up to the Skylands Manor up in Ringwood. Been to Skylands Manor, that beautiful English Tudor home. And it's just impressive. And it's less than 100 years old. It looks a lot older than that, but it's actually less than 100 years old. And underneath is commercial construction, industrial construction. It's all concrete and steel I-beams underneath. But on the outside, you would never think that. And when you go to see it, you don't care about the construction. All you care about is how beautiful it looks. And so there's a similar thing with John's gospel. He doesn't draw your attention to the framework of cycles in his account. What you see are the beautiful curtain walls of the person and work of Jesus hung on the outside on the frame. And there are five of these cycles. Cycle number one begins in chapter 2. Jesus is in Cana and Capernaum of Galilee. Look at John chapter 2. If you're not there, you can turn back to John. John chapter 2. And Jesus is in Cana and Capernaum of Galilee to the north. Chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So there's the beginning of the first cycle. And he remains in Jerusalem throughout the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he withdraws to Galilee. Look at this in chapter 4 and verse 3. He's in Jerusalem the whole time. Now chapter 4 and verse 3. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. That's cycle 1. Cycle number 2 begins in chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now this feast is unnamed. We don't know what feast he went up for, but he goes up to Jerusalem. And this cycle continues throughout chapters 5 and 6. And then once again, Jesus withdraws to Galilee in chapter 6 and verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or the Sea of Tiberias. That's cycle number 2. Cycle number 3 begins in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Throughout chapter 6, Jesus is in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. And then chapter 7, verse 1, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." And as I'm going to say more about this later, as you go through the Gospel of John, you see rising opposition against Jesus. And he becomes less and less inclined to go to Jerusalem because he knows that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. So look at chapter 7, verse 1. "He was unwilling to walk in Judea because of the Jews were seeking to kill him." And then verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." And then verse 10, "When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." And this cycle continues throughout chapter 7 through 10. And Jesus remains in Jerusalem for several months, until another feast. He doesn't leave. He stays until another feast occurs, the Feast of the Dedication. Chapter 10, it was a few months after the Feast of Booths, maybe 6 months or so. Don't quote me on that, but it was a few months later. And now it's the Feast of Dedication. Chapter 10, look at verse 22. "At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." So Jesus is there for the Feast of the Dedication, and then he withdraws. This time he withdraws to Bethany beyond the Jordan. Look at verse 31 of chapter 10. "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Their hatred for Christ is coming to a climax. They want to stone him. They want to kill him. That's verse 31. And then look at verse 39 of chapter 10. "Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." And then verse 40. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there." And that was Bethany beyond the Jordan. We won't turn there, but chapter 1, verse 28 says, says that that's where John was baptizing, Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is a different Bethany. It's not Bethany where Lazarus lived. This was Bethany beyond the Jordan. Cycle number 4 begins in chapter 12. And a look back in chapter 11, verse 55. Begins in chapter 11, cycle number 4. This time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, not for a feast, but he comes for a funeral. Chapter 11, verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And then verse 3. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then verse 6, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't immediately go. He stayed 2 days longer to be sure that Lazarus was dead, thoroughly dead when he died. And then verse 7, after this, after the 2 days, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And now the disciples, they're surprised at this. Look at verse 8. They said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. That was back in chapter 10. Are you seeking to go there again? They're amazed at this. And he does go. He goes and he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Then he withdraws again. Chapter 11, verse 53. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. This is it. Jesus has thrown down the gauntlet, as it were, in raising Lazarus from the dead. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. And now the Jews are set upon killing him. In verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. That's cycle number 4. And now cycle number 5, the final cycle, begins in chapter 12. Look at verse 55 of chapter 11. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And then chapter 12 and verse 1, Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now this Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus is here on his way to the feast of the Passover. And this is the last time that he will return to Jerusalem. And he will be crucified. He'll be raised from the dead. Then he withdraws again to Galilee, way over in chapter 21 and verse 1. He's in Jerusalem the whole time. He's crucified and raised from the dead. And now look at chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. And so this cycle closes out. Jesus now returns to Galilee. And so with this cycle structure in mind, you can outline John's gospel really in many ways. But I'm going to give you this outline. It's got 4 main headings. First of all, there's a prologue in chapter 1. And this is followed, secondly, by inauguration week. There's another fascinating thing about John's gospel in chapters 1 and 2. In fact, let's turn back to chapter 1 and look at this. John chapter 1, inauguration week. John counts off 7 days at the beginning of his gospel account, and these are all in connection with the public appearance of Jesus. Day 1 begins in verse 19 of chapter 1. Look at John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? That's day 1. Now look at verse 29. Here's day 2. The next day, it's the day after what's described in verse 19. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Day 3 is in verse 35. Verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with 2 of his disciples. And then you've got day 4 in verse 43. Verse 43, the next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip and Jesus and said to him, follow me. And then 3 days from that point is chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, that's the third day after the last day he recorded, the fourth day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So why does John do this? Why does he count off these 7 days? And I really don't know. I don't know. I can't give you. Maybe he's drawing a parallel between creation week in the book of Genesis and a kind of new creation week here in the Gospel of John. There's a lot in chapter 1 especially, a lot of the language of creation, light, and life, and the eternal word. Everything that's come into being has come into being through him. There's a lot of creation language in John chapter 1, so maybe we're supposed to see a parallel between the book of Genesis, that first week, and now the first week in the life and ministry of Jesus. I don't know, I can't say for sure. But what is clear is John's counting off these days. Just read down through it, it's evident. He's got some purpose in mind counting off these days. So that's inauguration week. You got prologue, inauguration week. Then thirdly, big section in John is the public ministry of Christ. At chapters 2 through 20, it's a huge section, the public ministry of John. And the five cycles are found in this section. Cycle number 1 is the first Passover, chapters 2 through 4. Cycle 2, the unnamed feast, chapters 5 and 6. Cycle 3, the feast of booths or tabernacles and dedication, chapters 7 through 10. Cycle 4, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And cycle 5, the final Passover and the passion and resurrection of Christ, chapters 11 through 20 is a huge section. And then fourthly and finally, John concludes with an epilogue or an appendix, chapter 21. So that's the structure of John's gospel. I hope you find that helpful. It's kind of like a roadmap, so that when you read and study John's gospel for yourself, hopefully it'll give you some direction and guidance. And now fourthly, this is the last item of recap and review for this morning, is the content of John's gospel. And it would be impossible really to cover in any kind of detailed way the content of John's gospel. So I'm just going to give you this little summary. Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa, in their Bible overview book, they survey the content of John's gospel in terms of five concerns. I think they've done an excellent job of summarizing the content of John's gospel, five things that are all connected in some way to the Son of God. First of all, you have the incarnation of the Son of God. That's in the first part of chapter 1, the prologue. And there in the prologue, John introduces his readers to Christ by asserting his incarnation. He is the eternal divine word made flesh. And several themes are introduced in the prologue. Those themes are repeated throughout John's gospel. There's the deity and the preexistence of Christ, the idea of life, the concept of light, the witness, the testimony of John the Baptist, and the new birth, and other things too, but they're repeated throughout John's gospel. Secondly, the first is the incarnation of the Son. Secondly is the presentation of the Son of God, chapters 1 through 4. And here is John's record of the inauguration. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that early Judean ministry. And Jesus is publicly introduced by John the Baptist, who points his own disciples to Christ, points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also performs the first of his signs, turning water into wine in chapter 2. He cleanses the temple in chapter 2. He interviews Nicodemus in chapter 3. He evangelizes the Samaritan woman at the well and heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4. That's the presentation of the Son of God. And then after that, chapters 5 through 12, you got a pretty large section, the opposition to the Son of God. And as we study John's gospel, it's important that we appreciate the way that John stresses the rising opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapters 5 through 12. And John describes here a series of growing confrontations. And Jesus continues to perform attesting miracles. There's the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5. There's the feeding of the 5,000 and his walking on the water in chapter 6. In chapter 9, he heals the man born blind. Finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And as I said, that's like the last straw that broke the camel's back, that one. because the Pharisees realize Jesus is gaining more and more influence, and they hate this, and they determine now they're fully committed to utterly destroy him. And then each of these signs that we find in John's gospel is accompanied by extensive dialogue sections which reveal this rising hostility and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that hostility eventually culminates in his final rejection and death on the cross. And then fourthly, you've got the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God. Chapters 13 through 17, where Jesus spends time with his disciples. This is his final day with them. It's less than 24 hours. And here we have John's unique account of the upper room discourses in which Jesus comforts his fearful, confused disciples. In less than 24 hours, he's going to be crucified. He's going to leave them. And so he provides them an example of servanthood by washing their feet. In chapter 13, he comforts them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In chapters 14 and 16, he urges them to abide in him in chapter 15, and he prays for them in chapter 17. And then fifthly and finally is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God in chapters 18 through 21. And John concludes his account with Jesus' betrayal, arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And we see in this portion that Jesus, in his substitutionary death on the cross, shows himself to be what John declared him to be in chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I said by his substitutionary death on the cross. What does that mean? Substitutionary death. That means very simply that Jesus becomes the substitute of his people. He takes their place on the cross. He's the sinless one. But he, in love, is willing to give himself upon the cross and die a death he didn't deserve. He is willing to suffer a judgment and a punishment he didn't deserve. He takes the place of his people on the cross, and at one and the same time, God's justice is satisfied in the death, the punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God endures the wrath of God for his people as their substitute in their place. And so God's justice is satisfied, and God also shows mercy to those who don't deserve it. And that's the gospel. The wonderful story of the gospel. Jesus dies on the cross for his people. He's the only sinless human to ever live. The only one who deserved not to die. And yet he willingly dies so that those who deserve to die and be cursed forever might live. And we see that in the closing portion of John's gospel. So this is as far as we'll go this morning in our recap and review, and we'll take up one more item this evening. So, what should we take with us from what we've seen this morning? I want to leave you with a question, a very simple question, a very important question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know this Jesus? This is one of the most important questions that you and I will ever think about. Do you know this Jesus? The Word who was in the beginning and was with God, and who John tells us was God. Do you know this Jesus? This Word through whom all things that exist have come into being. This divine Word, this eternal divine Word, who became flesh, became one of us. Do you know this Jesus who turned the water into wine? This Jesus who spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well and healed the nobleman's son. This Jesus who healed the man that was there beside the pool on the Sabbath. This Jesus who fed the 5,000, which is 5 loaves and 2 fish. This Jesus who walked on the water. This Jesus who made a man born blind to be able to see. This Jesus who brought a dead man back to life. Dead man in the tomb, And he speaks, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Do you know this Jesus? Why is this so important? Why is it important to know this Jesus? Because if you don't know this Jesus, you will perish forever. If you don't know this Jesus, you will perish forever. This Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And you don't want to die in your sins. Once you die in your sins, that's it. There's no possibility for an appeal. There's no changing the outcome. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John himself, in chapter 3 and verse 16, says, God loved the world in this way. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah, in his prophecy, says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. That's the bad news about every single one of us. We have all wandered away from God. Doesn't matter who we are. We have all wandered away from the God who made us. Like stubborn, naughty, disobedient children, we've all turned our backs on God and gone our own way. That's the bad news. And then comes the good news. Isaiah in the very next verse says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the good news. How is that good news? How is that fair? That our sin should be laid over onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it isn't fair. It's not fair at all. But it is merciful to us. God is merciful to those of us who believe. And as I just mentioned, Jesus takes his place on the cross, and there on the cross he suffers and dies under the wrath of his own Father. He dies there for the sins of his people. He suffers and dies for them. Peter elsewhere says, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Jesus dies on the cross, and then he promises to receive all who will simply trust in him. He doesn't say, well, now you've got to perform great works, or you've got to give huge amounts of money, or you need to live this kind of life, or do this or that thing before you can believe in me and be saved. No, he says, all you do is trust in me. Trust in what I have done. Trust in my sacrifice, and you will receive eternal life. Just look to me. Don't do something. Don't try to work and earn my favor. Just look to me. Lay hold of me. Take hold of me. Trust in me. Look to me by faith, and you will be saved. And Jesus says in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, the one who does that, I will certainly not cast out. You come to Jesus, he will not push you away. If you don't come to Jesus, you're staying away. That's a different story. But if you come to Jesus, he won't push you away. So again, I ask, do you know this Jesus? Do you really know him? This is why John wrote his account, isn't it? Why is this here in the Bible? Is it here in the Bible because over the centuries, some guys got it wrong, or they were deceptive people, these religious people, these early Christians, and a whole bunch of corrupted junk got put in this book? Is that why it's here? That's not why it's here. It's not here because it's just a hopelessly corrupted bunch of junk to deceive people. That's not why it's here. It's here, John wrote this, so that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to save sinners. How do we know God wants to save sinners? Because he put this in the Bible. He put this account in the Bible. John wrote this so that we, the readers, would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. That's why it's here. Why wouldn't you believe it? Do you know this Jesus? He wants us to believe in Jesus so that we will have life in his name. What kind of life? Eternal life. What is eternal life? John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That's eternal life. It is to know God. Eternal life isn't merely knowing things about God. It is to know God yourself. It is to have a relationship with God. Not just knowing about God. That's eternal life. It's to know God. It is to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. You know, one of the disturbing realities about spiritual experience and religious experience, we can be surrounded by Christian things, surrounded by Christian churches. We can have shelves full of Bible. We can be surrounded by sermons and Christian books, and we can go to church and just be surrounded by the things of God. Our minds can be filled with Christian knowledge, and all at the same time, we may not know Jesus. That's distressing. To be drowning, as it were, in a sea of knowledge about Jesus, and yet all the while to be a stranger to him. What good will it do to know all these things about Jesus but not know him? Does us no good. So do you know Jesus? Now that's an interesting question. Do you know Jesus? Because it assumes that he can be known. Otherwise, why ask the question? If he couldn't be known, John would have no reason to write this gospel account. And maybe this is one reason why some here have not come to Christ. The idea that he can be known seems impossible. Seems utterly fantastic. That I could know Jesus Christ, that anybody could know Jesus Christ. Or maybe it seems fantastic to you that you could know him. Someone like you. That actually you could know him. And I'm here to tell you, as a gospel minister, someone like you can know Jesus. Lots of people like you. Lots of people not like you. But lots of people like you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus can be known. He can be known. Why will you die? Why will you not come to Jesus? He can be known. Maybe someone here says, well, I'm not sure that I know him. I think I want to know him. Sometimes I think I do know him, but then there's other times I'm not so sure. So how can I know if I really know him? Well, let me ask you some questions. I got a bunch of questions here that I'm going to ask you. And maybe this will help you. I hope this is helpful to you. To help you answer the question whether or not you really know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find your soul restless at times without Christ? Is there an emptiness, a kind of dissatisfaction or a restlessness, whatever you want to call it, in your soul without Christ? In other words, if there was no Jesus in the universe, would you be fine with that? Or would there be a restlessness in your soul? Is Jesus better to you than money? Better to you than health? Is he better to you than comforts? Is he better to you than your family? Is he better to you than your friends? Are those things, those are wonderful things in their place, but are those things nothing to you without Christ? Here's another question. Do you find yourself thinking much about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think much of him? Is he often on your mind? Here's another question. Do you find yourself desiring Christ? Can you say, I want more of Christ? I want more of his righteousness and his wisdom and his grace. I want more of his power. I want more of his loving kindness. Here's another question. Are the love and favor of the Lord Jesus Christ among your best possessions? prized possessions. Here's another question. Is it your concern to please Christ more so than to please yourself? Here's another question. Do you love the people of God? Do you love them because you see something of the image of Christ in them? I love Christian people because I see something of Christ in them. Do you love the poorest, most despised, most neglected saint? Do you love that person more than you love the highest, wealthiest, prosperous person in the world who doesn't have Christ? Here's another question. Do you grieve over the dishonor that you bring to Christ? Do you grieve over the dishonor that other people bring to Christ? Another question, do you treasure people? Do you treasure people and things that exhibit, that manifest the holiness of Christ? Do you treasure him above all else? Do you treasure him above all honors, all riches? Do you treasure him above all pleasures, all comforts? Do you treasure him above your friends and the finest favors that you have in this world? Does he give you more joy and peace? Does he give you more comfort than all other people and things do? Can you truthfully say, I would not change places with anyone in the world who doesn't have Christ? No matter how good, no matter how well off they may seem to be, I would never trade places with that person. And we could go on and on with questions like this, right? And perhaps some of you would answer the question, probably most of you, I hope, would answer these questions with a resounding yes. I can say yes to those things. But oh, how I wish it were more. I'm so weak. I'm so inconsistent. I can see the evidences and the little strands and the little spots here and there of those things, but I wish that there was more there of all these things. But this is something of the disposition of my heart. Well, if you can say that, my brother, my sister, be comforted. Be encouraged. That you do know the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not as you wish. Certainly not as you will one day. But you do know the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know him in truth, we will trust no one else more than we trust him. If we know him in truth, we will desire no one else. We will desire nothing else more than we desire him. If we know him in truth, we will be drawn to him supremely. We will honor him supremely. We will serve him. We will be devoted to him supremely. In our minds, in our view, he will outshine all others in beauty and glory and excellence. And our prayer will be the prayer of John Newton in that hymn that he wrote, poem he wrote, there in my heart, there, your blood-bought right maintain and without a rival reign. That's my desire, that he will maintain his blood-bought right and there reign in my heart without any rivals. May it be so with us. May it be so with us, brothers and sisters. Let's sing together hymn number 5. Holy Father, how grateful we are today for the wonderful gift of your Son. Lord, we marvel at your mind and your heart. We marvel at your wisdom that from all eternity determined to give your Son to be our sacrifice and our sin bearer so that we who deserve to perish forever might not be punished forever for our sins, but might be pardoned by you, that we might be raised up and lifted up with the Lord Jesus Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. We thank you that we who are on death row and deserve nothing but your wrath and your judgment now have set before us the hope of eternal life. Thank you for the everlasting inheritance which belongs to all those who look to Christ and trust in him. Father, we pray that you will take away the darkness from our hearts, the blindness from our eyes, and show us more of your Son. Grant to us clearer views of him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And grant that we might look to him and him alone for the pardon for our sins and the wonderful gift of everlasting life. Father, do this work in our hearts. Help us to know your Son better, to love him more, to follow him more faithfully. We ask in his name. Amen.